started. As it so happens, in this event we're looking at today, Elisha is really sort of an incidental figure. This particular occasion is how God dealt with a man who lived beyond the covenant promises of God's people, and how God worked in his life, and how God worked in the lives of people who were around him to bring him to faith. And I will say quite clearly that I have absolutely no doubt that this man was brought into the faith of Abraham. The Lord himself even spoke of this man in a rather remarkable way, and that when the kingdom comes into its fullness, we will one day gather and meet this man in fellowship with him. And it really is a remarkable story in the pages of the Old Testament. And so we are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5. And let me just begin reading here, and Gunnar has it queued up and ready for us. The man's name is Naaman. And listen to these words. These are remarkable words. You would be hard-pressed to go anywhere in your Old Testament and find words like this said of anyone outside of the covenant people, the Hebrews. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So when we look at that, we see that this man was known as a hero. He is called a great man. He basically was the second ruler of the kingdom of Syria. He was a man who, that when he spoke with the full authority of the king. And when he acted with the full authority of the king. He was in high favor. He had the complete confidence of his king. He was absolutely trustworthy in all affairs. And by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. We have no idea of that backstory. We are not told of that. We are told of various, if you read the Kings and Chronicles, you'll see there were various Syrian incursions into Israel, and there were victories along the way. We are never told of Naaman's hand in those specifically. It's just this commentary here. The Lord had given victory to Syria by him. The Lord used this man to accomplish his purposes. And that's just always a good reminder. If it's not to you, it's a good reminder to me. God gets to use who he wants to use, when he wants to use them. He doesn't ask for our permission. He doesn't particularly care what we even think about the arrangement. He just gets to do what he wants to do. And so he had chosen to use this man to accomplish his purposes. And he was a mighty man of valor, meaning, yes, he was a great man. He was a man of prominence. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of courage. This is who he was. He was a Syrian. And then the Holy Spirit adds this commentary. Gunner, he was a leper. That's rather interesting. So for all of his prominence, and for all of his wealth, and for all of his heroism, not one person in Syria would have traded places with him. No one would have wanted to be him. He had the most dreadful and deadly disease of the ancient world. Because a person with this disease, whether young or old, whether rich or poor, became an outcast. Now, the degree of that to which it was practiced in Syria was not as extreme as among the Hebrew people. If you will remember, it was codified in Mosaic law on what was to be done with lepers. And you'll even remember the Lord even had an occasion in which he encountered lepers and he healed them all. And remember the story, only one of them ever bothered to turn back and give thanks. He healed them, he saved, he prolonged their lives, essentially. And so Naaman was, in fact, a leper. And what good did it do him to be rich? What good did it do him to be a hero, he was a leper. And this particular form of leprosy we believe to be different than modern leprosy, which is more of an issue of the nerves. This was more an issue of the skin. And so it would have started with a small area of infection or inflammation. Generally, it would have been easy to conceal with a sleeve or a long garment, and certainly the fine garments that this man wore would have covered the seriousness of it for a long time, but not forever, because it would eventually spread. It would eventually spread to his hands and his feet and his face. He would eventually lose his hands, his feet, and he would die. He had a fatal disease. So his situation was grim. That's why no one would take his place. No one would want to be in his situation. And I'm going to make a statement now, and if you want to, you can come back at me later this week if you want to say, well, what's the basis for this? But in general, leprosy is used biblically, both Old and New Testament, as a symbol for sin. So I'm going to do a little bit of metaphorical work as we go through this chapter. Just like Old and New Testament, leaven is used as a symbol for sin. A little leaven does what? It spreads. It multiplies. Leprosy is the same. It spreads. So it's somewhat symbolic of sin. And we're going to think of it in those terms today. So when the scripture says that he was a leper, the same can be said of us. But Greg is a sinner, right? But Woody is a sinner, right? We have a serious, serious problem. And so he had a disease of the body. We have a disease of the soul. It's easy to cover up, but it spreads. And the one thing we try to use most often to cover up our condition is respectability. But it will only go so far. It will only last so long, because ultimately we do what we do because we are what we are. And so we have a problem, just like Naaman had a problem. And the first thing that Naaman had to do was to face his condition. He was a leper. There was no use in pretending otherwise to be. And to be delivered, we have to do the same thing, right? We have to face the facts. We have to acknowledge our situation. We have to recognize our condition. We have to recognize we have this problem, this sin problem. It's horrible. It's terrible. We can't fix it. We can't cure it. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. Covering up the truth doesn't help. We simply have to look ourselves in the eye and admit, I am a sinner. Yes, I go to church, but I'm a sinner. Yes, people respect me. I'm successful in my work, but I'm a sinner. I read the Bible occasionally. I pray. I give to good causes, but I'm a sinner, right? So we have to be honest with that. And until Naaman faced his condition, he had no hope. So really, this is the first step in all of this. But amazingly, God strategically placed a young Hebrew girl in his household. We don't know her name. We don't know her backstory. One day I look forward to meeting this young girl because she's remarkable. Gunnar, let's see what the Lord has to say about this. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, think about this. Somewhere along the way, one of Syria's raiding parties had gone into Israel, and they killed, they conquered, they captured slaves, and among them, this girl was taken away from her home and from her family. And she was trafficked on the slave markets in a foreign land. And none of this is random, folks. God strategically placed her in this household in service to this man's wife. and look at what she said. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. She's talking about Elisha. He would cure him of his leprosy. Look, do you hear the faith in that? The forgiving spirit in that? Notice what her attitude was not. Good, I'm glad he has leprosy. I hope he dies. She didn't want him to die. She wanted him to be healed. What a remarkable, forgiving spirit. I don't know about you, but I look forward to meeting her. Because if the Lord Jesus had been present on this occasion, I can absolutely assure you he would have said these words, "I have not found such faith, no, not in all Israel." Because he actually spoke of this very event in his time, made the same point to his own generation when he said, "There were many lepers in Israel during this time in the days of Elisha, and none were healed except Naaman the Syrian." Because faith was in short supply in his generation. Faith was in short supply in Elisha's generation. It turns out faith was flourishing in Syria. Amazing. God is not in any way bound or limited in how he chooses to work among the nations. And so here she is. She has this beautiful, forgiving spirit. She doesn't want her master to be punished. She wants him to be healed. And so she speaks this word to his wife. And as far as we know, she never saw anyone cleansed of leprosy. She's never heard of anyone cleansed of leprosy. I mean, it's just such a thing that didn't exist. Unless she believed God, she was so convinced in the Lord Yahweh, so persuaded that God's man Elisha could heal her master, she did not hesitate whatsoever to speak this word to the household mistress. Now, as it turns out, Naaman didn't exactly listen, you know. She spoke about a prophet. Well, I didn't put all the verses in here, but you can read them in 2 Kings chapter 5. He goes to his boss. He has a conversation with the king of Syria, and they start talking among themselves. And they sort of work out this deal. And you can see there, this is the conclusion of it. Verse 5, the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." This girl didn't say anything about the king of Israel, right? If you know anything about the kings and chronicles, you know that every king of Israel was depraved and worthless. And I mean every one of them. This one was likely Jehoram. Rotten. Absolutely rotten. And so, but they're doing what prominent people do, you know. He packed up his caravan. He loaded hundreds of pounds of gold and silver and all these fine garments because he's going to go to Israel and buy his healing. And first stop was going to be the king of Israel. And he shows up there, and the king of Israel immediately assumes that this is a pretense to war because he knows he's worthless and he knows he can't heal anyone of anything. And so he's in a panic that war is coming to the country. And I mean, he starts tearing his garments in grief and everything. And somehow Elisha hears about this and he simply says, "Send him to me." And so he does. He shows up at Elisha's door. And so the point of this is that people often do the same thing when it comes to salvation, when it comes to deliverance from sin. We go to the wrong person. Right? Scripture is absolutely clear. The Lord delivers. Right? So not the wise men and not the elites and not the self-styled prophets of this age. Right? Not the respected ministers and priests and rabbis. The Lord saves. Whoever shall call on the name of who? The Lord shall be delivered. Right? So we have to get it right. We have to go to the right person. Naaman went to the wrong person. But Elisha heard and he sent a message to him. And so here he is. He's going now from the king of Israel to the prophet's door. He's got his caravan and he's loaded up with all of this money. He's insisting on paying for his healing. But the truth is he didn't have enough money. He didn't have money to buy what he needed. And so here we are at verse 9. Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Notice that Elisha did not see him face to face. Elisha was not going to open his door to him. Elisha was not going to defile himself in violation of Mosaic law. He was not going to compromise his walk with the Lord for anyone, no matter how rich, no matter how much money he had in his caravan. So he refused to even see him. He simply sent this message out to him. And he said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean." Now, Naaman's response to this, the next slide, Naaman was angry, right? So he's angry, and he's skeptical about all of this. And look at this. "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me." There's pride. Well, if you want to be delivered, that's got to go, right? That's got to go. "He would stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God." In other words, he's going to do some kind of incantation or prayer for my benefit, as if I get to call the shots of my own deliverance. No, that's got to go as well. And look at this. "Wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." You notice how in his anger he starts speaking of himself almost in an out-of-body third-person way. And don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, because that's exactly the way we do it, right? We get angry, we get bent out of shape, we start rambling and talking, having these imaginary conversations. We start talking about ourselves in a third-person kind of way, and that's the way it was. But he somewhere along the way, he has seen some mystic or some wise man do some kind of something with his hands, and he's like, "Well, that just must be the way that it's done." Now remember, this guy has an incurable condition, and none of the doctors of his homeland have a solution for him, and he somehow now imagines that he is an expert on how to cure leprosy. Remarkable. And folks, this is exactly the way it is with billions of people in this world. People think that their deliverance from sin depends on ceremony or ritual or protocol. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are delivered. And the Lord God Almighty simply says to you and to me and everyone in this world, take it or leave it. But he's very clear. He will not carve out a unique exception for you or me or anyone else. He has established the terms of peace between God the Almighty and the people of this world. And those terms are exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so, Naaman, he's looking for a ritual. He's proud. Elisha had no intention of catering to this man's pride whatsoever. And he's furious. And so he storms away from the door, and he's ready to take the caravan and go back home to Syria. And then amazingly, that little girl was not the only person the Lord had strategically placed in this man's life. Because look at verse 13. "His servants came near and said to him, 'My father.'" All right, let me stop right there. That's a remarkable way to address someone in this world and in this context. "My father." These are servants. These are slaves. But this is a term of endearment that you would be hard-pressed to have ever found anywhere in the world at this time. So there's a relationship. This, by the way, the name Naaman means gracious and fair. So he already had this reputation, right? So there's this sense in which this man was worthy of respect, not just because of his high office. There was actually some character that went along with this. So even his own servants regarded him as a father. And so they spoke to him like beloved children. "My father." And look at this. "It's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Father, when we packed up and left Syria, weren't you prepared to do anything to be healed? Weren't you desperate enough to do anything? Weren't you prepared to go anywhere? Weren't you prepared to pay any price? These are the rhetorical questions that are not written here. But that's what the message is. Why won't you do the simplest thing? You were prepared to do some great thing. Why won't you do the simplest thing? You see how these people were strategically placed in his life? And so he went to the river. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. His initial objection was the Jordan River is a muddy slime. Now, the river that he was talking about doesn't even exist now. If you've ever been over there, the traditional Jordan River has almost no flow to it anymore. The Sea of Galilee has been locked up for decades as a fresh water supply. But historically, it was a muddy, slimy river. He was familiar with the river that comes down on the opposite side of Mount Hermon, the snow melt that flows to Damascus, beautiful and clear. And he's like, why can't I just go home and take a bath there? That's what he was wrestling, that pride thing, right? The unwillingness to do the simple thing that God had commanded him to do. And so when he goes to the Jordan, he goes into the water. And by the way, he doesn't just dip once or twice. No partial obedience. He submerges between the ripples 7 times. And he comes walking up the bank after the 7th time. And I guarantee you, immediately he began to look at the diseased areas of his skin. And he was healthy. And by the way, every time I read this, I have to fight tears. Because that was me. Thank God you don't know the old Greg who is forever dead. But I was once a really volatile and angry man. And I will never forget the joy of doing the simple thing, washing in the gospel and being made clean. Because I was dead and dying every day, carrying around the load of sin that was killing me. And I will never forget the tears of joy and peace of finally being free with God. That's me. And I can imagine this man walking to his caravan, tears streaming down his face, thanking the servants in his own caravan who were bold and loving enough to speak the word of deliverance to his life. You know, God's way of deliverance, it sounds silly. It sounds silly to the people of this world. And I'm glad we have our D group meeting this afternoon here, and we're actually talking about positional truth and justification this afternoon. And that's really at the heart of this very thing. And it's like, and I know Nathan loves this stuff, and we're going to, we can go through all the ins and outs of Romans and Ephesians and the theology of justification, but let's just cut through it for just a minute. Let's just be honest. We don't know how the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We just know and believe that it does. Amen? That's it. I have been wrestling with this thing of justification for 35 years, and I can give you the ins and outs, the theological point of view of it. But at the end, I'm a little kid, and I will never understand how the blood of Christ could cleanse this volatile, an angry college student. I just know that he does. I know that he does. And so, it's belief. We believe. Look at the last one here, verses 15 and 16. I'm nearing conclusion. He returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him. Notice Elisha came out to meet him this time, because he's standing in the presence of a new man. And he said, now look at this. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And we don't have any knowledge of what Elisha was saying there or whatever, but I know in his heart he is like, hallelujah. You want to know why? Because he's not hearing that from any of his kinsmen of the flesh, the children of Israel. You go back and read the Kings and Chronicles. They are all dual worshiping Jehovah and the Baals side by side. And here we've got this Syrian who has now come into the land and experienced the word of the Lord for himself. And look at this declaration. I mean, Elisha is like, hallelujah. Finally, somebody gets it. He labors every day, every week, month after month among his own people. And all he sees is betrayal and idol worship. This man gets it. This, again, if the Lord had been present on this occasion, I have not seen such faith in, not in all of Israel, as is present in this man, in this occasion. And so he tries to offer Elisha a gift. Elisha, on this particular occasion, refuses it, not because he turned down things like this, but he wanted this man to see the honor of God only. If you keep reading here, unfortunately, you'll see where Elisha's own servant Gehazi blows up the whole thing with his greed. But Elisha wanted this man to see the honor of God only. And he even, if you go on and read here, you'll find where Naaman is like, please go ahead and forgive me. I've got to go home, and I've got to go into these silly little temples and all these stupid non-existent gods where all these fake offerings are being made. And Elisha didn't say it, but he could simply say, yeah, I know. I know the deal. It's right here. It's in Samaria. It's in Bethel. It's at Gilgal. It's at Jericho. It's everywhere. Go down to Jerusalem. You'll see some of it there as well. You know, he didn't acknowledge that, at least in the text. But Elisha's like, yeah, I know all about it. Naaman's like, I've got to go home and deal with all this stuff. And he's like, just forgive me. Forgive me. And Elisha's last word to him is, go in peace. Go live your life. Go in peace. I love that, folks. It's amazing. He went back to give thanks, and Elisha wanted nothing. See, the thing is that Naaman then went off to spread the news of his deliverance and to worship the Lord wherever he went. Got a few summary points here. Call them up for us, Gunner. And then Todd's going to come and lead us in communion. Face the facts. Just as Naaman, we have to admit that we have a problem. I have a problem. I need help. And until we do that, there is no deliverance. The next thing is we have to get it right. We are often tempted to go to the wrong person. We place our faith in the wrong person. We listen to the counsel of the wrong people. When Scripture is clear, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The next one's key. Listen. How many of us, including me, are guilty of, I really want to hear from the Lord. I really want to hear the voice of the Lord. Maybe an accompanying miracle just to confirm it. When we have this thing called Scripture, and even more than that, he has often purposefully placed Spirit-filled people around us. He works in their lives. They talk with Him. They listen to Him. They speak on His behalf. He will speak to them and through them. And we're just not listening. We're not. Spirit-filled people are placed around strategically to speak into our lives. And we're still listening for the audible voice. We're still listening, looking for some accompanying miracle. We have to listen. And then we have to obey. And this is what's key. Obey in the simple things. Elizabeth and Peter, thank you so much for sharing earlier. And Peter, you said something about that which makes us one. And I'm sitting here thinking about this very issue. You were talking about how giving has this equalizing and leveling effect. I'll tell you something else, right on par with that, brother. Obedience in the simple things, right? Because every single person in here is at a different place of spiritual maturity. We're not all capable at the exact same moment of facing the greatest obstacles or our greatest challenges or fears. No, not yet. And mercifully, the Lord, you know, He doesn't put us all in one-size-fits-all situations, right? But the one thing that we can all do together and be united is we can obey the Lord in the simple things, right? Great faith is not about conquering great fears and great obstacles. It is consistently obeying the Lord in the simple things. That's what makes us one. It does. It says, we are not rich or poor. We are not this or that. We are not male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ because we obey the Lord in the simple things. What was Naaman told to do? Wash 7 times in the Jordan and be clean. In his caravan, he had the equivalent of millions of dollars of gold and silver and garments. He was wanting to pay any price. God did not demand some great thing of him. He required and requested some simple thing. Obey. And then share good news. Share good news. Look what the Lord has done. And everywhere Naaman went, he carried the undeniable evidence of a changed life. And so must we. I am grateful that none of you were around me or alive. Some of you were not alive, that's a fact. Many of you were not alive, as a matter of fact. And I'm grateful you never knew the angry and volatile man that existed then. Praise God, he's dead and gone. But now we have to carry forward the unmistakable evidence of a changed life. Let's do it, folks. Let's do it. Brother, come on.